So again, Romans 9, 1 through 29. Now, as God's children, we should be shouting uncontrollably after Romans chapter 8, praise be to God. Because of all of the this unthinkable, staggering gospel riches that are somehow ours in Jesus. But then many of us come to chapter 9, and instead of saying praise be to God, we have a big, what in the world are you doing, Paul? In fact, James Dunn, New Testament scholar, commenting on Tertius, who we find out in Romans 16 is the scribe, who is Paul's saying these words, Tertius is writing them down, and New Testament scholar James Dunn says this about Tertius as he comes to Romans 9. At this point in the letter, we may well imagine Paul stopping in his dictation and sending Tertius home to get some rest before he returns for the next day. It's going to be a long day tomorrow, Tertius, as we begin on Romans 9 through 11. And so, yes, these are some challenging chapters, but they shouldn't be neglected. And I'd even argue that chapters like Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 should excite us. I mean, what gospel discoveries await us if we don't neglect them because they're harder to understand? I feel like just in my week study this morning or this week, man, the gospel encouragement and discoveries that the Spirit gave to me. And that's what I hope we all experience today and next Sunday and the Sunday after as we come to these chapters. You know, a lot of people say Romans 1 through 8 is gospel, 12 through 16 is application, and then 9 through 11 is puzzle, you know, with a few, you know, verses here and there in chapter 10 that are helpful for a gospel tract. However, 9 through 11 are incredibly important in our discipleship with Jesus. They teach us about God's sovereign freedom, his mercy and justice, and what I love most about it, his saving and surprising grace. Why would God save a single person? Why? So a few things to note before we dive in. First, although we're studying, again, chapters 9 through 11 over the next 3 weeks, we're not going to study all of them today. But it's important to hold all three together when you do study them. You know, for instance, if we only study chapter 9, we'll think it's all up to God, we have nothing to do, because chapter 9 emphasizes God's sovereignty. But if we only study chapter 10, we'll think everything's up to us because it emphasizes the necessity of human responsibility, belief, and evangelism. And then you get to chapter 11 and Paul puts God's sovereignty and human responsibility together, and then he ends with the all-important doxology of 11:33 through 36. And this doxology is incredibly important for us in understanding these three chapters. First, it's important because 11:33 through 36 show us where chapters 9 through 11 are going. And not only that, secondly, it shows us the heart posture that we're to study these chapters with. And so look at verse 33 of chapter 11. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable or untraceable his ways." And so the bottom line is, church, this is what we should be singing, saying, and rehearsing to others after our study of these glorious chapters. I mean, that's why Paul ends the doxology in Romans 11 this way, verse 36. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him and him alone be glory forever. Amen." Meaning, if Romans 9 through 11 doesn't lead us to worship and evangelism, we've missed the point. We actually don't understand Romans 9 through 11. Listen, it's very difficult for my fallen 3-ounce little brain to put all of Romans 9 through 11 together. But I can understand verse 33 that we just read, which tells us that the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit-inspired writer of these passages says God's ways are unsearchable. Meaning, if we think we've figured it all out, how to reconcile God's sovereignty, human responsibility, we've mistakenly and maybe even proudly think we're smarter or know more than the Apostle Paul, which just isn't the case. And so what's Paul's answer to holding these two glorious things together? He says it's a mystery. It's a mystery. And that's not a cop-out answer from Paul. I mean, we read this in Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. And so this is a mystery to behold, not necessarily a mystery to be fully explained. And it's a mystery to behold with worshipful wonder, asking the question, what must God be like that he would save a sinner like me? But then the second thing we need to understand here is the thesis of these three chapters is found in chapter 9, verse 6, which says this. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And so the issue that Paul's particularly dealing with here is, why have all these Jews not believed in Jesus? I mean, was Jesus not promised to come through Israel? Did God not promise to send the Messiah, Jesus, to Israel to bless his people? And the answer is yes. Then the obvious question then is, then why is the church made up largely of Gentiles and not Jews? Has God's word, has his promises failed? And Paul's answer here is absolutely not. You see, Paul wants the Romans and us to know is this. What God's doing now is perfectly consistent with what he's promised in the Old Testament and perfectly consistent with what he's doing right now and he will continue to do in the future. And so let's, by the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit and a lot of grace, let's walk through these passages together. We're going to first look at the tragedy of Israel in verses 1 through 6. Then we'll look at three reasons that God's word hasn't failed in 7 through 29. And then I'll give us four applications to kind of bring it all together. And so let's start with the tragedy of Israel. The tragedy of Israel. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. And I just love this because this is Paul's threefold to us. I'm for real, for real, for real. And then he goes on to verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so Paul is in deep gut-wrenching agony because many of his Jewish friends aren't followers of Jesus. They aren't believers. They don't know the joy and the hope of all the gospel riches of Romans chapter 8. And don't miss the staggering extent of Paul's anguish here. Paul's saying in verse 3, essentially, I'd give up all the benefits of knowing Christ Jesus that I've been speaking about now for 8 chapters and be separated from him, experience damnation if somehow my Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved. Now we know that's not possible, but that's the gut-wrenching agony and heart posture of Paul. John Stott calls this, I love this, a spark from the fire of Christ's substitutionary love, for he's prepared to die in their place. That's the heart of Paul. Listen, to be a missionary, evangelist, let's just say Christian, like Paul, is to have both his theology, his understanding of the gospel, and his heart and burden for those who are separated from Jesus. Listen, we may not understand all the particulars of God's sovereignty or even agree upon them, but we must agree upon having a deep burden from those who are in the category of lost and perishing. I mean, that's how this whole section starts. The heart posture towards the lost. Which means chapters 9 through 11 aren't coming from a cold philosopher. They're coming from a man who is a Jesus-captured, gospel-saturated, passionate evangelist who loves his people. And so the question we should be asking after reading those three verses is this. Like Paul, do you have sorrow and unceasing anguish in your heart for those who are separated from Jesus? And let me Let me let us in on a little secret on how to answer that and know what our answer should be. Listen, I can't answer yes, and you can't answer yes if it hasn't moved us to share the gospel. We can say all day long, I care deeply for the lost, but if it never moves us to gospel proclaiming, we can't answer yes. And then Paul, in verses 4 through 6, shares the privileges his Jewish kinsmen enjoyed, but sadly haven't acted upon. Verse 4, they are Israelites. It means they had a special position in salvation history. It says, and to them belong the adoption. This is a national adoption, not an adoption that refers to personal salvation. The glory. God revealed his glory to them, and he was present with them. Then the covenants. God made an everlasting covenant with them through Abraham and Moses and David, and tells them that a Messiah is going to come to fulfill these covenants. The giving of the law. They received the Ten Commandments from God, and the law that is revealed or by revelation from God himself. The worship, they were able to worship God. He gave them all the ways on how to approach him with the sacrifices so they could enjoy worshiping him. The promises, particularly the promises of this coming Savior, this coming Messiah. And then verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs. They have a great ancestry. You got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, and so on. And all of those people, through the Spirit, predicted and foreshadowed this coming Messiah, a better Savior, a better King, a better priest. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. And sadly, many of the Jews in Paul's day and in ours don't believe that Jesus is God. And they don't see him as worthy to be worshipped. All these privileges, and yet they didn't believe in Jesus. It's John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that right there, Israel's rejection of the Messiah Jesus, absolutely broke the heart of Paul to the point that he wished he was cut off so they could be brought in. Now this leads us then to the core issue. Has God's word failed? And Paul gives us three reasons. I think there's four here, but I didn't have time to give all four, so I lumped one together. Three reasons God's word hasn't failed. Number one, God's working out his sovereign purposes. God's working out his sovereign purposes. So again, verse 6, thesis of the whole section. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And by the word of God here, he's speaking of the promises to Israel. And then Paul gives an explanation in verse 6b, the second half of verse 6, which is extremely important for us to understand the next three chapters. He says this. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, God never promised that every Israelite would be saved. God's always had a chosen remnant within Israel, which we see in verse 27 in chapter 9. It says, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And so ultimately what Paul's saying to us is there's an Israel within Israel. There's an Israel within Israel. In other words, if only a minority of Jews responded to the gospel of Jesus, that wouldn't be out of step with all of God's promises in the Old Testament. And then Paul now backs that up with two illustrations from the Old Testament. First, Paul shows us that God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Look at verse 7. And not all are children of Abraham. Why? Because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what he promised. The promise said, about this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And so Paul's assuming that we have a basic knowledge of this story. And so by refresher, let me briefly rehearse this story for us. And so Abraham had a promise from God that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. However, Abraham and Sarah have a massive problem. They couldn't have children. And so instead of trusting God, they came up with their own way of producing a child by taking Sarah's maid, an Egyptian named Hagar, and Abraham, around the age of 84, had a child with Hagar named Ishmael. Now, Abraham thought this was how the promise would be fulfilled, but he was wrong. God came to around 100-year-old Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and said, it's through your barren, around 90-year-old wife, Sarah, that you're going to have the promised son. Abraham shares this good news with Sarah. Sarah laughs, but it is through the son that Abraham and Sarah had, Isaac, whose name actually means laughter, that the promise is fulfilled. And the point of the story is this. The chosen offspring doesn't come through human achievement. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord. And so right here, Paul's saying the children of promise are Abraham's offspring. In other words, there's an Israel within Israel. And so maybe I can apply this to help us understand it a little better. Inheriting salvation isn't by our work, our birth, or even our race. It's by grace. And so kiddos that are still in the room, older kids, young adults especially, you need to understand that it's a great privilege to grow up in a home where mom and dad, parents, grandparents, are madly in love with Jesus, follow Jesus, are, by the grace of God, growing in Christ's likeness. But at the same time, you must believe in Jesus in your place for your sins on the cross and risen from the grave to be saved. Your parents' faith, your parents' belief cannot save you. You can have all the privileges like the Jewish people and not believe and perish forever. Corrie Ten Boom put it well when she said this, God has no grandchildren, just children. It's a wonderful thing to hear the gospel, sing the gospel, see the gospel embodied in those around you, go to student ministry and hear the gospel, see the gospel. But you must respond and believe in Jesus, in your place for salvation. The Jews had all the privileges, and yet they still didn't believe. May that not be so with us. May that not be so with our children, amen? And then from there, Paul goes a generation down to Jacob and Esau to double down on the fact that God has chosen an Israel within Israel. And this illustration is even more powerful because they have the same dad, the same mom. They are conceived at the same time. They're twins. And even God even reverses the birth order of who receives the blessing, because the older is supposed to receive the blessing, but God reverses it, which is all illustrating to us God's sovereign freedom and his dispensing and his giving of his grace. Verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, this is so crucial, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. In other words, God didn't look down the hallways of the future and say, well, Jacob's going to believe in the future, so I'm going to choose him. If anything, Jacob would have been the last one to be picked, as he was a deceiver and a very sinful man for most of his life. Continuing on in verse 11, but because of him who calls. This is why you and I are followers of Jesus. There's no other reason. That's why we have the identity as son or daughter of the living God, right there. It's not because of how smart we are, how good we are, how spiritual we are, but because of God's gracious calling. And then verse 12, she was told the older will serve the younger. And so he goes even farther. It's not even birthright, birth order. That's the basis of our salvation. The bottom line is Jacob's chosen status and ours, if we're followers of Jesus, is the result of God's saving and surprising grace. I love how Spurgeon put it. He said, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would have never chosen him. And I'm sure he chose me before I was born, done another neither good nor bad, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. Just reflect on your life, as I did this week, and you'll have a great big amen after that statement. And then Paul continues by quoting Malachi 1 in verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Now this is a lightning rod of a verse that has sent many into a frenzy. And so let's unpack it for a moment. What in the world does Paul mean here? I'd argue Michael Byrd, along with many other scholars, are correct when he says this. Hate is a Semitic idiom for chosen status rather than an emotion. In other words, this isn't an emotion from God of hatred, but God's action to set his saving love on Jacob and not on Esau. Here's what we must remember. Whenever we come to the scriptures, neither one of them deserved to be saved. Neither one. You know what's rampant in our culture? Entitlement. And so because we are broken and think we're entitled to things, we think God is unloving. And we have a distorted view of God. So we must remember that neither one of them deserved to be saved. I mean, that's the context of Malachi, which he's quoting from. There's two nations. First, we have Edom, which is descended from Esau. And they're going to suffer devastation and have their efforts to rebuild thwarted. But then second, there's Israel, which is descended from Jacob, and they've failed to be grateful to God. And yet they still experience God's gracious restoration. Neither of them deserves to experience grace and be restored. But God set his saving love on Jacob. And then we all want to ask the question, why? Why? And the best answer I got from the scriptures is because God is God. Because God is God. In one of the most beautiful and mystifying passages in all the Old Testament, when God was explaining to Israel why he chose them, he said this in Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. In other words, you were nothing and a nobody. You weren't even a blip on the radar. Verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you. Why has God chosen you? Why has God chosen me? Because he loves us. Sometimes love doesn't really have an explanation, does it? Why do I love my kids? Because I love them. They're mine. God's gracious to whom he will be gracious. Now, this doesn't mean we're puppets and that we don't have a will. We'll see that in Romans 10. We surely do. But even though it seems impossible to reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we need to understand they're not contradictory. In fact, we affirm a lot of truths that are hard to reconcile, don't we? You know, for instance, the deity and humanity of Jesus. That's really hard, but they're true. Or the divine and human authorship of the scriptures. The bottom line is God's sovereignty and human responsibility aren't foes that we like to make them out to be. They're actually dear friends. And we should hold them together with worshipful wonder and say, God, you're God, and we are not. So the first reason why God's word doesn't fail is God's working out his sovereign purposes. Secondly, we see that God is just in judgment and merciful in salvation. Look at verse 14 with me. Paul, good teacher, anticipating some questions. He's done this all throughout the book of Romans. Here's one question. He has a second one in verse 19. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And emphatically, Paul says, by no means. Paul can't fathom the thought of God being unjust. And so again, he goes Old Testament on them to prove it. First, he goes to Moses. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And so Paul answers by saying, far from being unjust, God is merciful. He's gracious. He's compassionate. John Stott puts it powerfully when he says it this way. The wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. This paradox contains a mystery which our present knowledge cannot solve, but it is consistent with the scriptures, history, and experience. And not only that, we got to remember the context of Exodus 33 where this quote comes from to really understand what's been said by Paul. Because right before Exodus 33 is Exodus 32. And so Israel's been wandering in the wilderness for some time because of their sin. And God's been providing for their every need. Manna, aka some Krispy Kremes from heaven. Water from a rock. They've just been delivered from Egyptian slavery and extinction as Pharaoh was trying to bring about infanticide. Though I can't say the word, you know what I'm talking about. And then in Exodus 32, what do they do after all that? They worship a golden calf. I love what Tom Schreiner says. It would be like committing adultery on one's honeymoon. Then they try to blame shift. Nah, we didn't do that. We just throw it in there and this thing just popped out. God didn't have to show mercy. They deserved anything but mercy. But he did. But he did. Verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And so again, if you're a Christian this morning, it's because God's merciful, not because any of us have merited it. Our choosing definitely matters. We have to make a decision for Jesus. But ultimately, even that decision is a massive, undeserved gift of grace. And next, Paul moves to Pharaoh, which shows that God's glorified not just in salvation, but also in judgment of sin. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I will raise you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Here's another lightning rod verse that has sent many of us into a frenzy. And so let me give us a bit of context to try to understand this in a very short amount of time. Now in Exodus, we read that Pharaoh is a very wicked, sinful man who is enslaving and seeking to wipe out the Israelites. We also read in Exodus that there's several statements about Pharaoh hardening his own heart, as well as God hardening his heart, and somehow both are true. In addition, Paul has spoken about this very same thing in Romans 1, verse 24 that we've gone through, where he says that people's hearts are full of lusts and evil desires. And verse 24 says, therefore, God gave them up in their lusts, and then it continues on to all acts of impurity. And so God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a giving him over to his own stubborn rebellion. Pharaoh decided to resist God, and God gave Pharaoh what he chose. The bottom line is when God hardens someone, he doesn't create the hardness. He simply allows the person to go their way, thus hardening their hearts. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. The world fell into sin, but God put a limit, a restraint upon it. And this world would be complete chaos and hell if he did not do so. But the moment he draws back his restraining, I would even say grace, his restraining influence at any point, there is a hardening there. So that is one of the ways in which God produces hardening. He leaves them to their selves. And so Paul's ultimate point here is this. God is free to leave some in their rebellion, and he's free to save others. And in both cases, God is glorified. God is good. His character still remains flawless. And then lastly, last reason God's word has not failed. God has the right of a potter over his clay. Look at verse 19, second question. Will you say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Who can resist God? In other words, if God controls absolutely everything, why does he still blame us? And notice Paul doesn't try to resolve divine sovereignty and human responsibility here. Instead, he offers a loving rebuke to those of us who would proudly think we know better than God. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Listen, we who are sinners with very, very limited knowledge are in no place to tell God how to run the world. And then he hits us with some rich Old Testament imagery of a potter and clay to show us that God, like a potter, is free to do what he wants with the clay that he's created. Verse 20, well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Answer, no. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Yes. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And so the bottom line here is God's merciful in salvation, and he's just in his wrath. And so instead of talking back to the potter, we should humble ourselves like Job, put our hands over our mouths, be quiet, and worship the potter who is worthy of worship. And then Paul ends by showing us that God freely extends mercy to the Gentiles, which he foretold in the Old Testament. Verse 24, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, these are beautiful, tender words from the Father to us. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons and daughters of the living God. And so by God's sovereign grace, outsiders are made insiders. Strangers are made family. And so just for a moment, consider your status, Christian, beloved, my people, sons and daughters of the living God. And so instead of getting in a big debate over all of this, we should revel and rejoice in the fact we are a part of the people of God, the very thing we don't deserve. Mercy upon mercy. And then Paul concludes in verse 27, talking about the Jewish remnant from Isaiah. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Again, there's an Israel within Israel. Verse 28, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So we'll never get any of this if we don't believe that we deserve judgment for our sin, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. The moment we think we're better than Sodom and Gomorrah is the moment we've missed it all. But oh, we've received mercy. That's why we should sing in Romans 11, to him be glory forever and ever. So let me give us four brief applications to kind of bring this all together. Number one, let's share Paul's anguish for the lost. We see this anguish, this concern extends all the way into chapter 10, verse 1, where he says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for his Jewish kinsmen who are separated from Jesus, is that they may be saved. And so put this passage together, because God is sovereign to save, because Paul prayed for their salvation, because Jesus prayed on the cross for their salvation, the very ones who put him on the cross. Because we have grief and anguish in our hearts by the Spirit of God, we should pray for those who are separated from Jesus to be saved by the mighty hand of Jesus to the glory of God. And as it says in 2 Timothy 2:25, God may perhaps grant them repentance. And so we never stop sharing and we never stop praying. Listen, if we haven't prayed for someone, lost sleep over someone, wept over someone who isn't a Christian in a long time, we should ask ourselves some very hard questions. Not only that, we should plead with the God for the gift of unceasing anguish over perishing unbelievers. For it's such anguish that moves us into gospel-sharing action regardless of the outcome. Let's plead. Whatever it takes, Lord, increase my anguish for perishing unbelievers. Increase my resolve to do whatever I can by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit to bring them deliverance and relief through the whole gospel of Jesus Christ. I really don't want us to miss this right here. The greatest obstacle to evangelism isn't unbelievers or even Satan himself. It's Christians who aren't brokenhearted over the lost and therefore don't share the gospel. That's the greatest hindrance. I feel like in our day we give a lot of credit to the blindness that is true, to Satan's schemes which are true, and we don't take responsibility for the fact that we don't share the gospel. The gospel is the unstoppable power of God to save. There's nothing else that saves. And God in his grace and mercy has given us the privilege to go tell others and then beg him to do what only he can do to bring life. And so may it not be so with us. May it not be so with us that we're the hindrance to the gospel going forward. Secondly, let's embrace the mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Again, we see here that God's totally sovereign. We're fully responsible. We'll see that even more so in chapter 10. But we shouldn't also feel the need to put all this together, but follow the example of Paul in beholding this mystery with worshipful wonder. Whereas Charles Spurgeon said when asked how to reconcile these two, he said this, I never reconcile friends. Thirdly, let's rest in God's sovereignty as we live a life of faith. Listen, just take a deep breath with me for a moment. God is sovereign. It's gonna be okay. We can take rest. We can go to sleep at night. He's sovereign. We can confidently share the gospel with others. He's sovereign. We can live out our faith in the midst of great opposition. He's sovereign. We can plant churches, even churches in hard places that people say never, ever go there. He's sovereign. We can go to the nations. He's sovereign. I just love this. I just heard about this story this week. Romans chapter 9 actually led a 34-year-old professor who was incredibly shy, very much like myself. I'm not comparing myself to this person. They're way farther in godliness than myself, but just comparing it to the shyness. 34-year-old professor, incredibly shy, John Piper, to the pastorate. He actually says this, "As I studied Romans 9 day after day, I began to see a God so majestic and so free and so absolutely sovereign that my analysis merged into worship. And the Lord said, in effect, I will not simply be analyzed, I will be adored. I will not simply be pondered, I will be proclaimed. My sovereignty is not simply to be scrutinized, it is to be heralded. It is not for controversy. I love this. It is gospel for sinners who know that their only hope is the sovereign triumph of God's grace over their rebellious will. This is when Bethlehem Baptist Church contacted me near the end of 1979, and I do not hesitate to say that because of Romans 9, I left teaching and became a pastor. The God of Romans 9 has been the rock-solid foundation of all that I have said and all that I have done in the last 22 years. And I love this. Michael Byrd, in another place, builds kind of on what Piper says when he says this. If you lose yourself in the text of Romans 9, You might find yourself driven to doing amazing and even risky things for the sake of the glory of the only wise God, to whom be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Maybe I can say it in my simple words. If we want to live big for God, we have to have a big vision of God. Or maybe we could just say it this way, because I don't like the language of doing big things. Because getting up in the morning when you're everything in you wants you to stay in bed, that's a miracle of grace too. And so let's not downplay by using big and small words. If we want to live a life of radical obedience to Jesus, it takes a big vision of who God is. Especially in a world that is completely against Jesus. And what I love here is Romans 9 is helping us to do just that by setting our gaze on the greatness of God. His sovereignty, his justice, his mercy, and his grace. You know what it's actually doing? It's helping us to see that God is bigger than us. His ways are better, so that we would trust him and not trust in ourselves. And then lastly, fourthly, kind of plays in well, never get over the wonder of God's saving and surprising grace. Never get over it. Romans 9, again, should leave us in awe of God's saving grace and mercy. You see, we've learned this throughout Romans up to this point, that it's a lack of gratitude that will lead us to all manner of sin, such as envy, a critical spirit, greed. It will turn us inward instead of Godward and towards one another and the lost and the broken. I mean, this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. And then Paul proceeds in the next verses to show us that from that lack of gratitude, all manner of sin flows from us. And so maybe the invitation for us is by the grace of God that he would increase our gratitude as we set our gaze on and ponder God's salvation through Jesus. May gratitude increase in us as we ponder God's free dispensing of his mercy and grace that comes to us completely undeservedly. May we agree with the words of Robert Murray McShane, who said, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in thy Savior's side, by thy Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. May God give us that type of humility, gratitude, awe, and worship of such a great God. May this vision of God from Romans 9 increase our faith and move us to do something risky for the sake of the glory of our wise and awesome God, to whom be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, I don't really have much words left, Father, but thank you. Thank you for being who you are and for being relentless through your word to remind us of who you are. Our great need is to know who you are. So that we would be thrilled. We would be comforted. We would be strengthened. We would know we're secure. That we're loved. That we're accepted. That we belong to the King of Kings. That we're sons and daughters of the living God. Heirs with Jesus. With an incredibly bright future that we can't even begin to comprehend. And somehow in your mercy, in your grace, you've decided to save us. May we never get over it. May it transform us. And may it move us to never stop proclaiming it with both truth and love. May we show our kids at home, our neighbors, our classmates, even those who would call us enemies, would we show them how much we owe because we've been loved so much in your gospel? So we praise you. You are the King. You are awesome. Jesus, you are our Savior. And Holy Spirit, what a helper you are. It's in the matchless name of Jesus I pray. Amen.